What is the meaning of life? Is life worth living? Is your life worth living? These days, the answer to that question is often based on what is known as the quality of life. And the people of the world tell us that if life falls below a certain standard of quality, however that standard may be defined, then life may be terminated. Let it end mercifully, they say. But if it is above that standard, then life is worth living. But what is that standard? How do we measure it? What is it that must be there in order for life to be meaningful and purposeful, and without which life becomes worthless and meaningless to continue? Is meaning in life determined by the work that you do? Is it dependent on how much you have, how much pleasure and enjoyment you can get out of life? Is it based on whether you have a happy relationship in your home and with your friends? What are you living for? What motivates you to get up each morning, to get on with life? Now, these questions are questions which all of us here need to answer, whether we're young or old. We all need to face these questions. We cannot evade them. And the sooner and the more often we ponder them, the better. Now, the title of the sermon this evening is Everything is Meaningless. And it comes from verse 2 of our text, which reads, Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. In other words, everything is meaningless. Everything is meaningless. But you say, do you really mean that? Yes, I certainly do. But what do you really mean by that? And that is what we want to consider this evening. But first, some remarks about this book. The English title, Ecclesiastes, comes from the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It is the name of the main speaker of this book, who calls himself Ecclesiastes. And that Greek name is in turn a translation of the Hebrew name Kohelet, which literally means an assembler, or the assembler of people. And what he does is that he is the official speaker to that assembly of people. In English, the word is translated preacher, or in some versions it is teacher. But who is this Ecclesiastes, or this preacher? Well, verse 1 says that the words of the preacher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. And traditionally, this person has been taken to be King Solomon, who was indeed a son of David and a king in Israel who ruled in Jerusalem. And most probably Solomon wrote this book towards the end of his life, after he had repented of his apostasy from the Lord. And the whole book may be divided into three parts. It begins with a short prologue or introduction, verses 1 to 11 of chapter 1, and it introduces some of the main themes of this book. And then from verse 12 of chapter 1 all the way to chapter 12, verse 7, it is one long speech by the preacher in which he basically gives us his thoughts and his reflections on the meaning of life, as well as some wise counsel and advice to the reader. And finally, it ends with a brief conclusion in verses 8 to 14 of chapter 12. Now, for many Christians, myself included, Ecclesiastes is a very puzzling and very difficult book to understand. In fact, I didn't realize that I bought so many commentaries on the book, because somehow in the back of my mind, this is one difficult, puzzling book in all of Scripture. And many statements in this book are difficult to understand. In fact, some of them even seem contrary to other parts of Scripture. Indeed, the book's skepticism is shocking to many Christians. For example, in chapter 3, verse 18, the Ecclesiastes says, I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. And he goes on to describe how the things that happen to men happen to beasts, all go to the same place, they all go to the dust. Who knows where the spirit of man goes? And he says, there's nothing better that the man should rejoice in his work, for that is his portion, and who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? In other words, he's saying men and beasts are all the same, no different. And again, chapter 6, verse 12, he says, for who knoweth what is good for man in this life, all the days of his vain life, which he spendeth as a shadow? For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? In other words, who knows what happens to a man after he dies? And what is good for man in this life anyway? Now, the key to understanding this book, I think, is to understand that Solomon looks at life from two viewpoints, two perspectives. First, he stands in one position, and then he stands in another, and he does this alternately throughout the book, all the way to the end. He sees the same issues from two perspectives, two viewpoints. And if we don't bear this in mind as we read this book, then the book indeed becomes very confusing and very difficult. Solomon's first viewpoint is that of an unbeliever, while his second viewpoint is that of a believer. Now, there are three key words or phrases that are found in this book which would give us some help in determining from which point of view Solomon is speaking. The first word is vanity, or some form of it, vain or vanities. It occurs 38 times in this book. The Hebrew word is hevel. It literally means vapor or breeze or breath. And in Ecclesiastes, it is used figuratively to mean lacking substance, futile, useless, meaningless. So the phrase vanity of vanities can be translated meaninglessness of meaninglessnesses, or in other words, completely meaningless. That's the first key word. Then the second is a key phrase, under the sun, which occurs 27 times in this book and nowhere else in the Old Testament. It is synonymous with the phrase under the heaven or on the earth. It describes the earthbound temporal perspective that never goes beyond the earthly and the material and the physical realm. It leaves God out of the picture, and it ultimately leads to meaninglessness. So these words vanity and under the sun help us to identify those parts which Solomon is speaking from an unbelieving point of view. But then the third key word in this book is simply the word God, which occurs 40 times. By looking out for the word God, you will begin to identify those parts where Solomon occupies a second point of view, which brings God into the picture, and it sees life through the eyes of a believer. So with that as a brief introduction, I'd like us to look at our text this evening, which forms the prologue on the introduction to the book. And we want to note some of the observations that the ecclesiastes or the teacher makes. In verse 2 he says, vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Everything is meaningless, is what he's saying. And then in verse 3 he says, what profit hath a man of all his labours which he taketh under the sun? And so it's clear that the preacher is speaking from the first point of view, that of an unbeliever, and he gives us an accurate description of what he observes about life and the world around when he occupies that first point of view. And the first observation he makes is that labor or work is futile. What profit hath a man of all his labors which he taketh under the sun? Now, this is meant to be a rhetorical question. No answer is expected and none is needed, because the answer is so obvious. There is no profit, no gain, no benefit to all of men's labors. How can there be when all is futile and everything is meaningless? Then in chapter 2, verse 11, the preacher makes this point again, this time not in the form of a question, but in the form of a clear statement. He says, chapter 2, 11, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Vexation of spirit means chasing after the wind. So that after a life of labor and hard toil, a man has nothing that is of lasting value. Everything he has accomplished and gain is like vapor or wind. Can you imagine standing in front of a fan or at the window when the wind is blowing and trying to grasp the wind? What futility, what foolishness. And yet that is precisely what the Ecclesiastes is saying that man is doing when he labors and toils in this world under the sun. And the preacher goes on in verses 4 to 7 to make another observation, namely that life is an endless cycle. Life is an endless cycle. One generation passes away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also riseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full, unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. And these verses describe for us the various cycles of nature. First, there is a cycle of generations. One generation comes and goes, another generation comes to replace it, and another. Each generation lives but for a short time, and then it is gone. There is no permanence to human generations. In fact, in verse 4, the preacher contrasts the temporary nature of human generations with the seeming permanence and stability and immutability of the earth. The earth, he says, is like a stage. Different actors come on to perform, and then they leave, and then other actors come, and then they are replaced by another set of actors. The one thing that doesn't change is the stage. It remains, it abides, after the actors have long come and gone. But here's the irony, isn't it? In the beginning, God created the earth for the sake of man. Man was to have dominion over the earth, but because of sin, death came upon man, so that the Lord of the earth now dissolves into the dust of the earth, and he passes away, whereas the earth remains. And then in verses 5 to 7, the preacher turns to the world of nature, and he describes his activity in terms of an endless cycle. There is never really any real progress. There is constant activity, but it never gets anywhere. Everything goes on as it has always done. There is no advance. The sun rises, the sun goes down, it returns to its place where it arose. The wind blows and blows, only to come back to where it started. The rivers run into the sea, but never fill up the sea, because of what we know today as the water cycle, evaporation, condensation, precipitation, and so on. This is the way of nature. This activity never ends, and it never seems to get anywhere. And the point that the preacher is making is the monotony and the futility of the cycles of nature. Life is one endless, boring, meaningless cycle. No destination, no forward movement, no progress, just the same thing over and over and over again. What's the point of it all? What is accomplished by all this vanity, all this activity? Nothing. Nothing at all. And so the refrain, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So labor is futile. Now nature is an endless cycle, which is also futile. And then the preacher goes on to make a third observation in verse 8, which we may summarize as life is wearisome and without satisfaction. Life is wearisome and without satisfaction. Verse 8 says, all things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The phrase, all things are full of labor, can be translated, all things are wearisome, or all things are full of weariness. There is no relief, there is no rest from it. The phrase, man cannot utter it, simply means beyond words. And what the preacher is saying is that the wearisomeness and the futility of life is so profound, it is so deep, that it cannot even be put into words. The weariness of all things is so mind-boggling that it exceeds human ability to describe it. Now, when I read of this verse, the picture of Atlas immediately comes to my mind. I think some of us have seen the picture of Atlas. This poor fellow called Atlas, who is carrying upon his shoulders, in some versions, the sky, in other shoulders, in other versions, the earth upon his shoulders. And according to Greek mythology, Atlas was a lesser god who was punished by Zeus, the king of the gods, because of his crime. And his punishment was to hold up the world or the heavens and to bear its immense weight upon his shoulders forever. What misery, what weariness that must be. But Solomon tells us that life under the sun is like that. All things are wearisome, so wearisome that words cannot begin to describe it adequately. And he goes on to say in verse 8, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. In other words, there is no lasting satisfaction under the sun. Nothing can satisfy the senses. The eye sees and sees, the ear hears and hears, but neither knows what true satisfaction is. Men are never satisfied with the things that they have or that they have experienced. They want more. They want newer things. And this brings us to the next observation in verses 9 and 10. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. And we may summarize this fourth observation in the words, there is no progress in history. There is no progress in history. History is a repetitive cycle, just like nature. Ceaseless activities, but endless cycles nevertheless. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is no new thing under the sun. In verse 11, the preacher states his observation in the form of a question. Is there anything of which we can say, look, this is something new? And the answer is that there is nothing. Because long before you were born, it was already there. Now it's important to understand what the preacher means by there is nothing new under the sun. He's not saying that there are no inventions, that there are no new discoveries. He's not saying that there are nothing new happening in history and among cultures and societies. But rather he's saying that the basic element of history, that is man, never changes. Human nature has not changed. Man has always been looking for some new thing that would satisfy him, that would give meaning to his existence, but he has not found it. Each new invention is but a variant of something old. For example, the invention of the car was regarded as the most significant invention in the 1920s. It drastically changed the lives of the American people and later in the rest of the world. But in terms of the basic nature of man, nothing has changed. Today, man can not only drive around in cars, he can blast off in rockets, he can visit near space and even as far as the moon, but space exploration has done nothing to alter man in terms of his basic nature, in terms of giving him meaning and purpose in life. You see, for history to make progress and to have any real significance, it must have an end. It must have a goal which is final and ultimate. And each event leading up to that final event must be unique and it must be significant. For without an ultimate and final goal and end, history can only be viewed in terms of endlessly recurring cycles. This is exactly what the preacher is saying, and this is confirmed by numerous unbelieving philosophers with regard to history. History is meaningless. It is nothing but endlessly recurring cycles. In the final analysis, there is nothing new under the sun. And so this evening, if you're anxiously waiting for the next car that Toyota will produce, if you're anxiously waiting for the new iPad that's going to come, or the new Dreamliner aircraft that Boeing is testing, or the next PlayStation, or the Xbox, or the next latest hit in the box office, on the billboards, and whatever it is that you have set your heart upon and your eyes and your ears, then understand this, that it will not be new in terms of having significance and ultimate meaning. The Old Testament commentator Tremper Longman says, human beings of today are the same sinful human beings of the past, and thus there are no new developments or progress in the human race. And then Longman goes on to quote an older commentator, Hengstenberg, who says, many an undertaking gives promise at its commencement of passing beyond the limits fixed by the old curse-laden world. The world exultingly shouts them welcome, but very soon it becomes evident that in them also a worm is concealed, and they sink down to a level with that which our poor earth has produced in former ages. And so the first four observations of the Ecclesiastes are that labor is futile, Life is an endless cycle. Life is wearisome and without satisfaction, and there is no progress in history. But finally, he observes in verse 11 that no one will remember you. He says, there is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. And perhaps one reason why there is nothing novel or new to us is because we have forgotten, or we're not aware of the past. We are ignorant of the past. We don't remember much of what has gone on in the past. So that what we see, we think it's new, but really it's not. We don't remember those that have gone on before us. Think about your own family line. How many of us here know or remember something about our great-grandparents or our great-great-grandparents and beyond that? I, for one, have never met them before. I can tell you I know absolutely nothing about them except this, that one of my great-great-grandparents on my mother's side was a Japanese, and so that makes me a 116 Japanese. But that's about it. That's all I know about my great-great-grandparents. And you know, I think the same will be true of us as well. When we are gone, long gone, our great-grandchildren, if we have them, will know nothing or remember nothing about us. We will be forgotten by the generations to come, just as we forget those that have gone on before us. But imagine a child who is determined to make his mark in the sand on the seashore. He stamps his feet hard into the ground. He takes a long stick and he writes his name deep into the sand. But once the waves come, then all of it is washed away entirely. And so too the foolish man who thinks that he can leave an indelible mark upon human history by his great accomplishments. But at last the waters of time flow over it and wash them all away. All of us have to face the fact that we will not live long in the memory of succeeding generations. And so the fifth observation of the preacher is simply this: no one will remember you. Well, we've briefly considered the prologue of this book, and it's clear that in these verses Solomon is standing in the shoes of an unbeliever, and he's presenting a view of life from the perspective of one who is earthbound, one who is godless, who is secular. This is, if you like, the under the sun way of life. But this is not the only way of life. And so before we end this evening, I'd like to briefly go over again the grounds that we have covered, but this time looking at things from a believing point of view. And the first is this, that for the Christian, work or labor is not futile, it is not meaningless. Oh no, it's not. On the contrary, work is most profitable, it is most meaningful when it is done for the Lord and through the grace and strength of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15. And again, Colossians 3, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But second, the Christian's view of life is that it is not an endless and meaningless cycle. It's true that one generation comes and goes, another one comes to replace it. But this is not a cycle, because each generation is going somewhere. Death does not end it for a person. When he dies, he goes somewhere else. There is progression, you see, in man's existence. In fact, Solomon tells us in chapter 12 that at death, man's body returns to the dust, but his spirit returns unto God. And then a few verses later, in chapter 12, at the end, he speaks of the judgment that all men must face before Almighty God. So life is not an endless cycle for the Christian, and neither is nature an endless and meaningless cycle. When the Christian considers the rising sun and the setting sun, when he considers the winds blowing about in its circuits, when he considers the water cycle, he is reminded of the faithfulness of God. Genesis chapter 8:22, and the Lord said, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And the context of those words is the covenant of God with Noah after the flood. And by those words, God binds himself to preserve earth in its present condition until the time of the consummation. So for the Christian, there is meaning in the cycles of nature because he sees God's covenant faithfulness in all these cycles. And thirdly, life is not all weariness. It's not without satisfaction for the Christian. Yes, it's true that the Christian experiences the frustrations and the difficulties of living in this fallen world. But nevertheless, he experiences true delight and peace and joy and satisfaction and contentment which transcends this physical realm. Paul tells us, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen, eternal. 2 Corinthians 4. And there you find the key to finding satisfaction and contentment and joy in this present world. Look not to the things which are temporal, but to the things which are eternal and everlasting. And fourthly, the Christian, unlike the unbeliever, sees true progress in history. Why? Because he knows that history will come to an ultimate conclusion someday, and that everything that happens in history builds up to that final end. In a sense, everything is new in history, because everything is unique and significant. The Christian or the biblical view of history may be summarized in three statements. First, God controls all of history. Second, God will bring history to its final conclusion and end. And thirdly, God himself acts in history to bring that end about. The Bible begins with the history of creation and it ends with the culmination of this present history. But the unbelieving and secular point of view is that there is no meaning in history. Not so for the Christian. The Christian's view is that not only is everything new and unique in history, but that everything is in the process of being transformed and renewed by God. And this process of transformation will come to an end when Christ comes again and brings a close to this present age. Behold, I make all things new. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And again, Isaiah 65, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. And 2 Peter tells us, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And fifthly and finally, for the Christian and his work, it will not be forgotten even long after he has left this earth. Yes, men may forget him, but God has promised never to forget him. Isaiah 49:15, when can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet I will not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. And again, Hebrews 6:10 tells us, for God is not unrighteous to forget your labor, work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Nevertheless, the words of verse 11 of our text may be applied to the Christian. There is no remembrance of former things, and they may be applied to his sins. Indeed, the sins of the believer shall be eternally forgotten by God because of what Christ has done for him. Jeremiah 31, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Dear friends and brethren, which of these two perspectives of life do you have? Are you an unbeliever? Then it is clear that life is indeed meaningless. It is hopeless for you. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Everything is meaningless if you adopt an unbelieving, secular and godless point of view and approach to life. This is life under the sun. Your work is futile and meaningless. Nature is an endless and meaningless cycle. Life is wearisome. It is without satisfaction. History has no progress, no going nowhere, and you will not be remembered. What a miserable life that is. But there is another way and another approach to life, another kind of life to be lived. It's life that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Lord Christ, the eternal Son of God, came from another world to this world of futility in order to rescue sinners from a life of sin and misery and meaninglessness, and to give them hope and purpose and joy in the midst of life under the sun. Indeed, life under the Son of God, has true meaning and purpose. And so I will urge you, my friends, this evening, seek the Lord Jesus. Seek Him for new life, and seek Him for true meaning and purpose in life. But if you are a believer, then may I challenge you to live with the right perspectives all the time and in all situations that you face. So often we allow the world to hijack and to take away, to rob us of our Christian worldview and to replace it with a secular and godless one. Oh, how we need to return over and over again to see things through the eyes of Christ, to live with our eternal home and destination in view. Remember that the details of our life have meaning and they make sense only when viewed from the perspective of eternity. And eternity teaches us and reminds us of what is really important in this life. And so I end as I began. Is life worth living? Well, it all depends on which perspective you take. Life under the sun is ultimately meaningless and hopeless. But life under the Son of God has true meaning and purpose. Which of these suns are you living under? Let us look to the Lord in prayer together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how our hearts are thankful to Thee for revealing to us the purposelessness of life when it's lived apart from Thee. We thank Thee for the words of the Ecclesiastes, that they show us the perspective of life that is godless, that is secular, that is the way that many people in this world live. And we pray that Thou would preserve and keep Thy children from going in that path. O Lord, in all the things that we do in life, in all the experiences that we have, grant that we may view them from the lenses of eternity. Keep us, we pray, from falling back and sliding into a purposeless life, a life without purpose and meaningless. We pray that we may indeed find the Lord Jesus to be sweet and delightful, that we may live under Him, that we may seek to please Him, that He may indeed be the center of all our thinking and all our actions. And this night too, we want to pray for those in our midst who may yet be unconverted and may persist on in this unbelieving and secular point of view, that Lord, Thou would this night change them around, that their lives indeed may turn about and may be found in Christ and may find true meaning. We pray for Thy Holy Spirit to work these truths in our hearts. We pray that we may depart from this place meditating often and constantly upon these truths, and that they may indeed be life-changing. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, let's sing Psalm 104, Psalm of praise unto God, the Creator and the Sustainer of this universe. Psalm 104, we'll sing verse 1 to 2 and then verse 19 to 24. And as God's people, we must not take for granted the cycles of nature, and neither must we view them as meaningless, but rather praise God for His faithfulness in keeping His covenant promises to Noah and to the generations after him. Psalm 104, verse 1 to 2, verse, and then verse 19 to 24, to the tune Elecom.
Bless God, my soul, O Lord, my God, thou art exceeding great, with honor and with majesty, thou clothed art in state, with light as with a robe thyself, thou coverest above, and like unto a curtain thou the heavens stretchest out. He sends the moon in hand thereby the seasons to discern. From him the sun his certain time of going down doth learn. Thou darkness mixest night and beast of forest creep abroad. The lions young roar for their prey and seek their meat from God. The sun doth rise and home they flock, down in their den they lie. Man goes to work, his labor he doth to the evening plod. Manifold, Lord, are thy works in wisdom wonderful. Thou every one of them has made us of thy riches full.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.